Holy Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your love and your mercy. We desire to do all things unto your glory and to your honor. Father, we pray that as we are gathered here today, you would teach us in your holy word, that we would be able to learn how to apply this to our lives, and that we might be sanctified. If there's people who have not yet received your great gift of salvation, that they would receive it and be justified. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would move and work in our midst and change us after the image that created us. We thank you, Father, for your love. Pray your blessing upon us. I pray especially you would anoint my lips, strengthen my heart, and give me faith, Father, to share your word with boldness. Father, we love you and ask these things in your holy and worthy name. Amen. You may be seated. Titled the message this morning, Salt and Light. A simple title and a simple but very profound word from our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to greet you in his name this morning and just pray that grace and peace may be multiplied. I always like this mathematical equation of grace and peace being multiplied. We know when we add 1 plus, well, 1's not a good example. Let's say 7 times 7. We heard 70 times 7 already today, 490. When we add 70 to 7, we just get 77. So multiplication is a wonderful thing. And I think when you multiply grace times peace, it says grace and peace be multiplied. Maybe that's stretching that word a little bit, but I like to think that, and I do believe that God's grace and peace and the bounty of who he is can be multiplied, and there's no end. There's no end. So I greet you in his name, rejoicing to be gathered again this morning, and it's been a rich morning. I feel like if we went from here and we continued fellowship, we would be richly blessed already, and we would have many things to apply to our lives. I didn't share this morning in the open time, but I thought I'd maybe just mention it at the beginning of the message this morning. I don't know how often you take the time to be quiet before the Lord. And just really be quiet before the Lord. Last night we had the blessing of having some people over, and afterward I was pondering and thinking about my life, and I wondered if God, does God even care? Who am I anyway? And I laid in the yard and I looked up at the stars, and I didn't even get to ask God the question. Just laying flat on the ground with your arms outstretched and just being quiet before the Lord. And seeing his handiwork, seeing his majesty, I didn't need to ask the question. So praise the Lord for his goodness and his mercy. Some time ago, I had shared a series of messages. I had intended to preach on the Sermon on the Mount and just go through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And it ended up taking a lot longer through the Beatitudes. And as I was seeking the Lord, I just felt a leading to continue in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what I would like to share today. Just, I desire your continued prayers. We're going to start with a bit of an overview and some context of leading up to the Sermon on the Mount. So if you want to turn with me to Malachi chapter 4, we will read in Malachi chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Malachi. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So this is the last book of the prophets. I believe there was something like 400 years between when this was written and when we read in Matthew chapter 1. As I understand it, there were no prophets between this time. There was no revelation of God. God didn't speak to the people during this period. And so, in Matthew chapter 1, we have the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. The generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from that time period unto Christ are 14 generations. And then it gives the story of the birth of Jesus Christ, how an angel came to a virgin named Mary, who was espoused to a man named Joseph, and told her that she would bring forth a son, and to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so when all that was done, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And the wise men came to seek and worship this king, and created quite a stir in Jerusalem, because there was a king on the throne by the name of Herod that was very jealous about his position, and anyone that would be considered a possibility or a potential of becoming a king would have been a threat to him and to his position. And so he attempted to murder the child Jesus, for which reason they fled to Egypt, and then later after Herod's death they came back to Nazareth, or to Judea. And then, in verse 23 of chapter 2, it says, he came and dwelled in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. And in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we've heard a bit about that, of the old and the new, and how Jesus was prophesied, and the people were looking for him, and now John is coming and is prophesying, or is fulfilling the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah that said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. And so John was this Elijah that was prophesied to come and make the way straight for Jesus, and to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the fathers to their children. He was baptizing in the Jordan River. And he said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Shortly after that, Jesus came to John the Baptist and was baptized. And after he was baptized, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And it says that he was led to be tempted of the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, the tempter came to him and tempted him with his identity. If you are the Son of God. So Jesus could have been tempted to prove his identity to the devil, which he refused. And then he was tempted with suicide, or with trying to do some great thing and promise that the angels would keep him. And his response to Satan was, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And the last temptation that was put before Jesus was to become an earthly king, to inherit the kingdom of this earth. And so that would have made him a king now, and a king without suffering. He would have received what was on earth, which rightfully was his already, or he had the power over it. But he commanded the devil to leave. It is written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And those words are still very true today. We are only to serve the Lord God. Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then as he was walking by the seaside, he saw Simon Peter and Andrew, and he called them to follow. And right after that, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left their ship and their father and followed him. This can be a good challenge for us, and I think interesting to just allow our thoughts to ponder who this Zebedean family was. If we follow James and John, were later asking to sit on the right and the left hand of Jesus Christ. They were the ones who called fire down, or they wanted to call fire down from heaven. So I think there's a reason that Jesus called them the sons of thunder. There was something about, I don't know, was there a thundering when they left their father? Was their father well pleased? I understand that in that culture, it would have been common for the parents to desire their children to be following a rabbi, and that many of the disciples may possibly have tried to be disciples and were rejected by the rabbi. So there was a very, what you might call a hefty test to be a rabbi's disciple. And so Jesus at one place said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." Which was very counterculture in that time, because the disciples would choose their rabbi and they would try to become a part of being discipled and to learn from those rabbis. Jesus said, "I chose you." Whatever it was, Jesus called them the sons of thunder, and I find it interesting to then also read the book of James, and we in the book of John. 1 John, I think, was written by this James and John. So whatever they were, wherever they started off, it's very clear that the Lord God, the Holy Spirit, did a work in their lives, and that they had a clear understanding of who Jesus was and why he came to the earth. After Jesus had called his disciples, he then was teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was healing all manners of sickness and all manners of diseases and torments, people that were possessed with the devil and those that were lunatics. He healed them. And so there was a huge fame that went out of Jesus, and great multitudes were following him. And that brings us to chapter 5, where we had started this series of messages. Seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him. And it's not clear to me if the multitude then followed him. A couple of the other gospels, you could almost get that idea, or if this was strictly a teaching to his disciples. Thank you. But definitely he was speaking to the disciples, and maybe there were crowds that were listening. And then he taught them. And what did he say? We'll just continue to read through these blesseds. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I had shared in depth on each of these, so I'm not going to expound on them today. But might just say that when you really look at these, I believe this is one of the most clear and solid ways of coming into the kingdom of God. I believe this is a path. This is the way of being poor in the spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I don't think very many people enter into the kingdom of God unless they are hungry and thirsty and really truly desire to be saved from their sins. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. When we make peace with God, we are called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manners of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's why it's a blessing to go share the gospel, is because men will revile you for sharing the gospel to the world. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Luke adds that we should leap for joy. How many of us have had great joy because we were persecuted, because people said all manner of things against us falsely? Do we leap for joy, or do we hang our face and tell everybody about how hard life is and how many things those people have wrong? Or do we leap for joy and count it all joy to be considered worthy of suffering with Christ? Ye are the salt of the earth. And this is where we want to take our text from for today. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Ye are the salt of the earth. How many of you know what salt is? Yeah? Salt. You would all say you know how salt tastes. How many of you prefer to eat your food without salt? Even Job had an opinion about that. He said, can a man eat things that are not salted? Or does the white of an egg have a flavor? Yeah. So why is Jesus using this analogy here? Let's first of all just look at a number of scriptures that talk about salt and see if we learn anything from the Word of God about salt and why our Lord Jesus Christ might have said, ye are the salt of the earth. The first reference that we find of salt, or one of the first, I guess I shouldn't say the first because I'm not confident that it's the absolute first, but is where Lot's wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Why not a pillar of sand? Why not a pillar of, I don't know. And I don't know, I didn't find any answer, but I find it interesting. Why salt? Was there something about that salt that we could learn from? I think there's a very important and valuable lesson. I was just talking with a young man yesterday and very blessed with his putting himself in that place of how he had been stuck as a pillar of salt because he didn't believe that what was before him was better than what he was leaving. And when he really believed that what was in front of him was better than what he was leaving, he was able to continue moving forward. So I think it's very important that we truly believe that what we have left behind to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is better, or is not as good. What we're going towards, what Jesus has promised, is better than what we're leaving behind. Let's not look back and get stuck as a pillar of salt. Another scripture that talks about salt is in Numbers chapter 18, verse 19. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offered unto the Lord have I given thee and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute forever. So he was talking to the Levites, saying that the offerings, all the heave offerings, were for the priests. And it says, it is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and unto thy seed with thee. 2 Chronicles chapter 13 verse 5 says, ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt. And in Colossians chapter 4 verse 5 says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Does that mean that we need to, every time we talk, put a little bit of salt in our mouth? Let our speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. A covenant of salt. I wasn't able to find in the Word very much information on that, but salt was at one point, a unit of money. Salt was considered a valuable thing. And there was some history that would have pointed towards maybe they had small amounts of salt, and when they made a covenant, they exchanged salt as a way of marking that. Some other interesting history. In the days of Jesus, King Herod held a monopoly on salt coming from the Dead Sea. This is where the priests got their supply of salt needed for temple rituals and offerings. Roman soldiers were often paid with salarium argentum, or salt money. Even our word salary comes from the Latin word sal, meaning salt. Slaves were often traded in salt, not meaning that they put the slaves in salt and traded them that way, but that they paid for their slaves with using salt, as we would use money today. And so this is the origin of the expression that someone is not worth their salt. Salt played a fundamental role in the Bible. Like we just read, it was used as seasoning, as a preservative, as a disinfectant, a unit of money, and a crucial component of all of the ceremonial offerings required by God. When salt has lost its savor, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt, or we could say, if you have lost your savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is, I believe, the salt is of no value. It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. And so we're looking here at Jesus teaching his disciples how to be blessed and what it is to enter into the kingdom of God. And then he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt, or if you have lost your savor, wherewith shall it be salted? How does salt lose its savor? Is it possible for salt to lose its savor? Salt is sodium chloride. In its pure form, salt is sodium chloride. And I'm not a trained chemist, so I'm open to correction for sure. But as I understand it, sodium chloride is considered a stable compound that doesn't lessen or weaken over time, like it's very stable. Salt deposits hundreds and hundreds of years old are still salt. So what is Jesus saying here? Why does he say when the salt has lost its savor, if salt doesn't really, how do we understand that? What is he talking about? Doing some research on that, I found this writing. In biblical times, all salt was sea salt. It was a mixture of all the solids that precipitate out when seawater is spread into shallow, dry pans and the water evaporates. In those days, there was no knowledge of how to keep the resulting mixture from absorbing water from the air, which all table salt does. Right? If you have table salt open in the air, eventually it'll become a block, right? It absorbs water and it becomes chunky. So people kept their salt in an open bowl in the kitchen area. As it stood out, the salt absorbed so much water that it became a bowl of salty water. And when they wanted salt in their food, they poured a bit of the salty water into the food. The remaining salt kept taking up water, and so there would always be salty water in the bowl. But the mixture of salts in the sea salt were not all equally soluble in water, so the sodium chloride dissolved faster. So over time, more and more of the sodium chloride dissolved and very little of the other solids dissolved. So eventually, there was a day when the liquid over the solids was no more sodium chloride, had no more sodium chloride dissolved in it. So it doesn't taste salty anymore, and the salt has lost its savor. And that's something that I'm planning on trying. I didn't have enough time to do this after I found it. But my understanding is that there's a lot of impurities. It's not pure sodium chloride that we consider salt. And especially in that time, there would have been a lot of impurities. And so as the salt either was in a place where it got wet, or in this example, where water was added to it, it got diluted out and diluted out and diluted out. And finally, you were left with something that looked like salt, but when you put it on your food, it didn't have a salty taste because the sodium chloride was leached out of it because it was more soluble than the other compounds. So I think the application that I get from this is that salt is to bring about change. When it says that we are the salt of the earth, as Christians, what does that mean? We are the salt of the earth. I think if we are amongst the people of the earth, if we are here on the earth and there's no effect, there's no change, there's not a preserving of the gospel, or there's not a cleansing or a disinfectant, right? So I think there's a couple of ways that we can see how salt functions. It can be used, it can be rubbed on meat and used as a preservative. So are we preserving the purity of the gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom? Are we as a disinfectant as salt is? If you have a wound and you put salt in it, maybe you've had toothaches. That was my mom's favorite remedy. Take warm salt water. Rinse your mouth with warm salt water. And it, most of the time, that worked. I believe it had a disinfecting effect. So are we, as the salt of the earth, disinfecting or keeping the bad things, you know, addressing them, dealing with them, where it becomes less and less in the people that we're with? How salty are we as fathers? I know that salty, in that sense, or in the way that we often use salty in America here, that sounds like maybe more like grouchy, but that's not what I'm referring to. I'm talking about, are we being, as fathers and mothers, are we making a difference in our family? Are we making a difference in our community, in maybe our siblings, maybe our parents? Are we just kind of going along with whatever? Or are we Are we standing out? Do we make a difference? Are we salty, or have we lost our savor? Have we been diluted out by the pressures of this world, by the cares of riches? Have things caused us to just merely be some of the impurities, or there's no spirit in us anymore? There's no life in us anymore. And then what does it say? Wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. So it's of no value but to be tossed out. And we know that we toss salt out to melt snow, but that would not have been applicable in Jesus' region. I don't think it rarely ever snows in Jerusalem. So why would Jesus say to be trodden underfoot? I understand that I know that when you put salt on vegetation, it dies. And so they used it as a way to keep the grass from growing on their path or in their roads, and it also acted as a way of compacting the soil. So if they understood what he was saying. If the salt isn't salty anymore, or the remnants of what used to taste salty doesn't taste salty anymore, we throw it out. And that's you. If you're not going to be salty, if you're not going to make a difference in the kingdom of God, if you're not going to be teaching these things, then how will things be salted? Not by you. You might as well, you'll be trodden underfoot. And I really think one of the thoughts that came to my mind is, so if the salt that wasn't salty anymore, if it lost its savor and then it was tossed out and whatever it got in contact actually hardened, it became a barren desert place. Is that what happens when people who have known God, who have walked with God, who were salty and they lose their savor and then they go and they live an ungodly life, they're cast out? And it hardens the hearts of men because they say that Jesus is my Lord or Jesus saved me, but they live in sin. And that hardens people who are looking, they're diminishing the gospel. So Lord, help us to stay salty, to not lose our savor. How disgusting when we have a salt shaker and we put it on our food and we eat and it didn't make a difference. And we salt again and we put the whole shaker on it. Doesn't make a difference. What? That's not salt. What is it? I don't know. Looks like salt, but it's not salt. Let's not have that be the case for us, where people look at us and say, oh, they say they're Christians, but they're not really different than us. They're just kind of same. They don't make a change. Are we salty at work? Are we salty when we're shopping? Do we make a change when we see people who are not reading the Word of God, or they're not living the Word of God, like erring Christians? And I think that's especially challenging in our day and age. Like Owen was sharing this morning of the whole political realm, and how it seems many Christians have this idea that this kingdom here, we need to be involved in the kingdom on the earth. And I think we learned from Daniel that we should give credit where credit is due, and we have a rightful place under the authority of this kingdom. But if Jesus' kingdom were here, then we would fight for him in a earthy way, as we hear taught. Our kingdom is not of the earth. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, not the kingdom of the earth. The kingdom of heaven came down. The kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is now. And that's what we are a part of. So let's make a difference where we are, whether it's in our home, whether it's at church, when we're shopping, when we're in the hospital, we never know when a word of kindness, when a word of exhortation for someone who maybe has been listening to wrong teaching, and just that question that God puts in your heart and your mind can make all the difference in where someone ends up. So let's be vessels in God's hand, and let's not lose our saltiness. And I find myself very, very challenged by this word. This is a good exhortation. Continuing in verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Who knows of a city on a hill? You and I. Amen. Yeah. Now, would we say that Warsaw is a city on a hill? No. We could kind of probably hide that one. But if you have a city on a hill or on a mountain, you can see it. You can see it a long ways off. You don't hide it. You could think of the lights on these cell phone towers, and there's flashing lights, and you can see them a long way off. That's who we should be as Christians. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Ye are the light of the world. Let's talk for just a little bit here about light. And then let's talk about the world. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. What is darkness? It is the absence of light. Whenever there's no light, there is darkness. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Light. Later in creation, he then established the sun and the moon to be the light. But before he created that, I believe he was the light, as he will be at the end times. At the end times, meaning for all eternity, when we are all glorified and in heaven before his throne, worshiping him. Well, 1 John is hiding himself this morning. Let's turn to 1 John and read a couple verses about light. 1 John. I meant John 1. John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So this light is our life. And the light shineth in the darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So here it's saying that Jesus is the light. And in Matthew we see that Jesus is saying, you are the light. And so when Jesus is in us, we are the light to the world. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And so the very creator of the world was here, and the world didn't know him. Let's turn back to John chapter 3 Very familiar verses. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do we desire everlasting life? Why is it that people have been for a long time? I don't know when even to say that people really started looking for how to stay young longer, how to live longer, how to be healthy longer. There's people that have gone to great extent to figure out how to live longer. And people are still going to extreme extent to figure out how to live forever, where aging isn't a thing. All kinds of genetic modification in the human genome to try and make people live forever. Why? Because we are created with eternal life. We are eternal beings. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever... Sorry, I read that already. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And so I believe that we will have that same effect when we are the light of the world, when Jesus is in us, when we are salty, or when our light is burning. We are not same as the world. We don't blend in with the world. We don't hide from who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not ashamed of who we are. I assume you all noticed that the light's coming. Can you turn the lights off for a bit? Just so you all know that the light's coming from the top there, from the ceiling. We didn't install the lights underneath the pews. You all notice that? We installed the lights where all that come in are able to see. How silly would it be if we put all of the lights in the closet and we turn on the light switch? What were you thinking, you would say? I don't know. Just don't want to blind anybody. Just don't want to make too much of a fuss. Don't want to create, you know, some where people notice that they have a mark on their hand or their face, or where their hair's a little bit off, or don't want to embarrass people. So we put the lights in the closet so it's not too bright out here. We'd say, foolishness. What do you mean? How are we, when it comes to ye are the light of the world, have we put our light? Are we ashamed of the light? Are we ashamed of, what does he say? That they may see, not your light. What did he say? Your good works. That they may see your good works. That they may see that your life, your actions, your ways of living are different. Your ways of living are desirable. Your ways of living highlight things that are not good. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's not to bring glory to ourselves. It's that they who see our good works would glorify our Father which is in heaven. Another scripture of the light where Jesus himself is saying that he is a light come into the world. John chapter 12, verse 44. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I am not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me commandment that I should what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, I even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So Jesus was speaking on the Father's behalf. He is the light that cometh into the world. If we believe on him, we will not abide in darkness. And I think that's very important, that we don't pretend to be the light, but we're under the bushel. If we receive the Spirit of God and we become transformed into the image of him that created him, or into the image of him that created us in Colossians 3, we have this light. How does it look? What are people seeing that would cause them to glorify your Father which is in heaven? That people may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Are we allergic to the word works? Do we react when we say, oh, works? What do you mean works? I think there's teachings in Christianity today that you just, it's all grace, it's all grace, it's all grace. And you are saved by grace, but works must follow. Otherwise, faith is dead. Faith without works is dead. So what are people seeing when they see our lives, when they see our actions, that they may see your good actions and glorify your Father which is in heaven? What are we inspired to do when we're filled with the Holy Spirit? Does it come easy for us to do what we're called to do, whatever that may be? Is it a natural thing for us to go out of our way to be kind to someone? Is it natural in the human, in society, for people to hold the door, for people to be respectful, for people to honor, for people to care for each other? So when we do what we are called to do and we'll continue to go through this, and Jesus gives us details like not being angry with our brother, not holding offenses, not calling one foolish, not cursing, not lusting. So these are all things that are works that people will notice. How are we salt and how are we light? I don't believe that we can make ourselves be salt or be salty. It is a work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And it is our responsibility to walk in obedience, to abide in the light, to walk in the light and not hide it under a bushel. Let's read in Acts chapter 13, verse 45. Acts 13, verse 45. Maybe I'll start reading in 44. And the next Sabbath came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. How would that be? I don't know what size city that this was, But let's just say even all of Coshocton came to hear the word of God. What even if just a small town like Warsaw, everybody came together to hear the word of God? Praise the Lord. That would be wonderful. There was a hunger and a thirst. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. I think it's important that we are very careful also. Are we envious if we see a big crowd of people and it wasn't us? Do we start picking on what they're teaching? What if there's a revival meeting and there's hundreds of thousands of people? I had to ask myself this question as I saw it. Is it possible that we could be envious? Do we believe the words that Jesus said, "He that isn't against us is for us"? I think we have to be careful. When Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, to the Jews, but seeing that ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. And I believe that's what can happen when we are the salt and the light of the world. When we are in our own little corner, where we are, where God has called us, a light. Just a faithful, consistent, walking in the light, sharing the word, being obedient as the Spirit leads us. The word can be proclaimed in all the world. So may we be encouraged to be salt and not lose our savor. To be a light and not hide it under a bushel. May the Lord help us.